I want to read this. This is our fourth Sunday on this series in the end of Romans chapter 12. And so you don't get tired of it, so you don't get bored with it. In addition to hearing me read it this morning, we're going to read this passage together. Let's do that. This is Romans 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil. Give a thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. One of our favorite summer activities is canoeing as a church down the Kickapoo. And if you've never canoed down the Kickapoo, you just have to. The scenery is great and just a great afternoon there. And but what happens is, you know, you're canoeing, right? So you'll probably get a little wet. And what happens is, maybe, you know, how do you get wet? Well, I'm thinking sometimes the river's kind of shallow, so you got to get out and push the canoe, and your feet will get wet, right? That makes sense. Some of these crazy kids, they stand up in a canoe, which you teach your kids, you know, their whole life, don't stand up in a canoe, don't stand up in a boat. Well, you could get wet that way. And there's a third way that maybe you haven't thought of before that you can get wet. Some people splash you. We're on this trip. It's hard to believe. Some people will actually splash you. I do. I engage in that. But lest you think I'm a canoe madman, I'm terrorizing everybody on the canoe trip, I'm some kind of anarchist, I have rules, all right? I have splashing rules. I've never laid them out. I never put them in print until today, but they're kind of unwritten rules, which I follow pretty much to a T. Number one, don't splash small children, okay? I mean, they're adorable, the ones in the middle. The ones in the, what? Well, yeah, you guys overturned, right, or some crazy thing. Yeah, it wasn't my fault. But adorable, right? All those little guys on the trip are adorable. I don't splash small children. However, Mr. Cade there, he's hiding behind his children. He actually did. Don't splash me! Don't splash me! I'm just making that up, but I wasn't able to get him this year. That was his inaugural trip, and he was untouchable because he was with his young kids. Second rule, and I just made this up last year because Debbie Mangan would argue to the contrary. But this last year, I said, I asked a lady such as this, do you want me to get splashed? Do you mind if you get splashed? And they said no. That was the end of the story, okay? So I didn't splash him. Somebody else may have, but I didn't. Third rule is, you can see here, it's kind of war, you know, on the for some of us that have our paddles up. So third rule is, if you splash me, okay, love's coming back at you, all right? It's coming back at you. Even if you attempt to splash me, and not a single drop lands on me, I'm bringing it back. Why? Because you have just switched. We talked about domains last week, right? You have just switched domains. You were in the domain of an innocent bystander, and now you've entered the domain of a willing combatant, right? So the rules have changed, all right? You've taken me on, so I will engage, just so you know. So it's a lot of fun. So we're ending the trip this past year, and in one of those canoes, that was a willing combatant, so they looked as if they had gone for a swim, was a teenager, a girl, doesn't actually even go to this church. She was a Bible quizzer. And last year they had memorized the book of Romans, and part of her, one of her chapters was Romans chapter 12. So she was coming into the end of the canoe trip, and I, because maybe I felt guilty, I don't know, I was helping others get out of their canoes. The river's kind of high at that point, and it's hard to stop. So I'm waist deep in water. I'm stopping the canoes and helping them get out. And here she comes. She's all wet, and she made some comment about me splashing her. And I said, you know, I didn't invoke rule number three, But I basically said something like a four-year-old would say, you started it first, right? In all my intelligence, that's all I could come up with that time. Without missing a beat, while stepping out of the canoe, she quotes Romans 12:17 to me, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Wow. Wow. Put me in my place. That's going to have to be rule number four, I think. Romans 12:17. You can't argue with it, can you? You can't. Her timing was impeccable. And it's good advice. But more than that, it's biblical truth about relationships. The Bible was not written as a counseling handbook. You probably know that. The Holy Spirit did not inspire dozens of biblical writers just so you could get along with your cranky next-door neighbor. That's not why you hold that book in your hand. However, if you follow all the relationship principles in this book, listen, your relationships will improve. That's not exactly why they're there, but if you follow them, they will improve. Now, that might sound like a late-night infomercial, right? Follow what's here and your marriage will get better. We don't preach and apply the gospel just to help your marriage, but you've got to see that the gospel will help your marriage. It will help all of your relationships. These principles of mercy and vengeance, and we've been talking about, this is our fourth week in a row now, are built into God's very being, and if you follow them and understand them, they will change the way you live. Every one of us has been hurt in our lifetimes, no matter how old we are. And some of those hurts are large enough or significant enough that we would call them abuse. And we look across the landscape of people that we know, and we see that some Christians carry those hurts like 300-pound weights. And you know they always have them with them. But then you see other people who we know have gone through very similar things, and they're going through life just free as a bird. They don't have those same burdens. Why? Those people know something that the first category people do not. And I think we all need to know what those things are, right? Let me remind you of where we've been the last couple weeks. Trust in the gospel to cover your sins, that infinite mercy that enters our life at conversion and continues throughout the rest of our life, that there is no hurt, there is no offense that the infinite mercy of God cannot cover. Secondly, trust in the wrath of God for justice, that God's vengeance is God's justice system, and wrath is the way he carries out his justice system, and several sub-principles that we looked at last week. And we're still at point number two here, working out the meaning and application of God's vengeance. Now, isn't that a strange thing I said last week, that God's vengeance is meant to be comforting to you? That's probably a thought that never entered your mind maybe before last week, that God's vengeance is meant to comfort you, because that is exactly what God intends. But let me get back to where we started at verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Repay no one evil for evil. Is that the way the world works? Is that how you see things? It's just the opposite. I mean, that is the way. It's the opposite of the way the world works. They do repay evil for evil. You splash me, I'm going to splash you. Now that's in fun, but that's actually the way the world usually works, right? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You started it, but I plan to finish it. Don't mess with me, because I will finish it. Now, we already know one reason we should not repay evil for evil, and we looked at this last week, because vengeance is not our domain, right? Vengeance is mine. You keep doing that, but I want you to quote the verse. Vengeance is God's. It belongs to God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Then in verse 17, we're also given not so much a reason for not repaying evil for evil, but an alternative to this eye for eye kind of living. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Now, this verse strikes me as maybe particularly difficult in one sense, because it says, do this in the sight of all. Now I more or less know what God considers to be an honorable act, right? But this says, do what's honorable in the sight of all. So that includes those around you. Now, it doesn't mean every last person in the whole world, but at least those who are in your sphere of influence, those who are observing you. But how is that possible? Because again, we're talking about the watching world. And the last time that I looked, the world was not all that honorable. There wasn't that much honor in the world. Now that's true, but I think we need to understand this. Even the world, even unbelievers, know honor when they see it, right? By and large, even unbelievers know honor. Even the world can recognize an honorable act. I don't know if you saw who was voted Times Person of the Year in 2014. I look back in some of the previous winners, and every president pretty much has been on there at one time or another. Every pope has been on there at one time or another. I was particularly interested that in 1971, Richard Nixon was Times Person of the Year. In 1972, he was Co-Person of the Year. And in 1973, he was impeached, right? So they don't always choose well. I think we can agree. But in 2014, the Person of the Year, Persons of the Year, is the Ebola fighters, the brave men and women who work in Ebola hotspots caring for the sick and dying. And on this past week on NPR, one of these guys, Dr. Rick Sabra, spent 3 weeks covering from a near-death experience, you can imagine, from Ebola in a Nebraska hospital. And he contracted the virus while delivering babies in Liberia. Now, if you were fortunate enough to recover from Ebola, what would you do? I think I'd live in Wisconsin, right? I'd live as far away from Ebola as you possibly can. Now, actually, once you get it, they pretty much guarantee that you are immune at least to that strain of Ebola, so that's a slight benefit. But I probably would not do what Dr. Sakra is doing, and many others as well that have recovered from Ebola, and that is to go back to the very place where they got Ebola in the first place. Now, listen, here's a picture of he and his wife, and this is his motivation. He writes, "Ever since I was young, I've been motivated to do this kind of work. As a Christian," and he was saying this on NPR, "I looked at Jesus as my model. He spent his days going to people who didn't have everything they needed and were lost and forgotten, and healing them and touching them and encouraging them. And he asked us to do the same. That's my motivation." I can imagine the guest is like, wow, pretty impressive. You see, even unbelievers recognize a good thing when they see it. Unbelievers know what an honorable act looks like. Even if they wouldn't necessarily place themselves, even if they wouldn't do what Dr. Sakra would do, they honor men such as him and women such as him for making those decisions. Because Dr. Sakra gave thought to do what was honorable in the sight of all. What was honorable in God's sight, first and foremost, but was also honorable in the sight of all. Now, I realize that decisions such as his are very different from the topic at hand, that is, abuses and forgiveness. Nevertheless, the principle is that even the world knows an honorable act when they see it. So the same principle applies here. Now, it's not as if the whole world knows your business, right? So what Paul means is that when other people around you see how you respond to abuses or dishonor or some kind of hurt, that is what Paul is referring to. So if someone figuratively slaps you on the cheek, what do? How are you going to respond? And that's not done usually in a corner, is it? Those kind of things happen in some kind of community, in a family, in a church, out in the larger community. What are you going to do? What does Paul say? Give thought to it, right? Give thought to it. Don't react. Respond appropriately. Now, we might see someone react today during the Packers game, right? We see that, right? Someone gives a cheap shot. What's the other guy do? Goes and helps him up and says, oh, no. They retaliate, right? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's the way the world works. They repay evil for evil. But wouldn't it be great, wouldn't it be cool if you did see somebody receive a cheap shot and then they're like, you've thought to do what is honorable in the sight of 50, 100 million people watching this game. That would be powerful, you have to admit. I don't know if we'll ever see it, but it would be powerful. So what about your hurt? We know that God is watching us and holds us accountable to our actions, but you need to understand, there are people around you also watching you go through this very thing. And most of them expect you to repay evil for evil, because that's what they would do. But what if you don't respond in this way? What if you exchange mercy for that evil? I guarantee you, people will notice. Now, again, they may not even understand your actions and may not even want to do what you're doing, but they will see that as an honorable act. And then what that does, it gives you a perfect opportunity to witness with your actions. So let's say there is, not all of us necessarily in a cubicle, but let's say figuratively, if the person, the coworker in the next cubicle over is giving you a hard time and everyone in the office knows about it, what are you going to do? Now, if you start, what we typically happens, you don't necessarily go punch him in the face. What do? You gossip, right? You talk about him behind their back. You say, oh, how evil that was, how awful that was. Can you believe what she did to me? Oh, my goodness. What have you just done? You haven't slapped him in the face. Literally, you haven't punched them. You haven't punctured their tires, but you have just repaid evil for evil. Gossip clearly fits into that category. And that's the kind of thing where your coworkers love to pull you into it, right? They're going to drag, you don't have to even want to do it, you may want to do it, but they're going to pull you into it. It's like they're standing in this river of filth, right? And they're in this river of filthy gossip all the time, and some are much worse than others, and some are deeper than others, but they want you to come in. They want you to jump into that river with them, and they love it when you finally cross into the river of gossip. And if you tear the other person down in front of your coworkers, you may have well have slapped them in the face. But what if? We may not see that on live TV with a football player. We may not see that. But what if you said something like this? Somebody is trying to draw you into that gossip, and you say, you're right. That wasn't the right thing to do. But you know what I'm going to do? It's hard. But I'm going to go home. I'm going to think about this, and I'm going to pray about it. How I should respond to it. Whew. Huh? You getting their attention? You think they're going to sit up and take notice? I guarantee it. See, conflicts, big and small, are opportunities not only to glorify God, but also witness to the watching world. Did you know that you witness all the time? Now, some of you are saying, well, actually, I don't. I mean, I can't remember the last time I've shared my faith or shared the gospel. Well, that's a different problem, isn't it? That's a problem. I'm not talking about that this morning, but that's a different problem. I'm talking about that every day you witness to the world around you through the way you live, how you handle conflict, if you repay evil for evil, if you gossip just like everyone else. That's witnessing, right? That's witnessing. So each of us witnesses all of the time, every single day. And the only question that remains is it a good witness or is it a bad witness? Now, if you choose not to repay evil for evil, does that mean that your unsaved coworker is going to get down on their hands and knees and repent right there before the Lord? Probably not, because the way you respond to conflict and that honorable action is not the gospel itself. But I'm telling you, it lays the track for the gospel. It is a predicate. It precedes your opportunity to share the gospel. Honorable actions in the face of evil are not the full gospel, but they begin to lead to it. They give you the platform from which you can eventually share the gospel. But if you backbite, if you gossip, if you spar with the best of them, how likely is it that once you do decide, hey, you're going to share your faith, are they going to listen? They tune you out. They could care less at that point because they know you're not living it, not even close. Now, am I talking about perfect lifestyle? Am I talking about you never sin in front of your neighbors and your family and the coworker? Of course not. Don't hold that standard up for yourself. That's nonsense. That's legalism. But if so the other opportunity, right, is if you do gossip, you repent of it. You go back and make amends to the people that you talk to and the person that you were gossiping about, right? That's powerful as well. The world is attracted to love and mercy because it stands out like a spotlight on a dark stage. It just does. Deep down, people know it's better not to repay evil for evil. And again, maybe they don't have a clue how to do it. Maybe they don't intend on doing it, but they'll see that action as an honorable action. It's right and good. So you and I have the power and the purpose to respond the right way. In the last several weeks, we've been talking about what I call 10,000 talent hurts. And if you know what I'm talking about, go back and review some of those messages that are online. These are the big tragedies. These are the big abuses in our life. Now, we all have lots of $10 and $100 hurts all the time. And it's these day-to-day smaller offenses that are going to determine how we respond to the $1,000 and $10,000 hurts, isn't it? How I respond to a $10 hurt, that's going to give me my muscle to respond to the $1,000 hurt. And let me stop there and talk for a little bit just about how I've been applying dollar values to sins and offenses. Because a couple weeks, somebody asked me, well, is that a right thing to kind of assign different dollar values to sins? Because after all, aren't all sins the same? Aren't you kind of making a false comparison here? And that's a great question. So let me talk about that just for a little bit. Now, we understand all sins are the same in God's eyes, right? Is there such a thing as a $10 sin and a $10,000 sin? Well, yes and no. Let me answer why both of those. The Bible is very clear that all sin separates us from God. James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law, every last bit, but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it. So that's all it takes is one sin. In Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. One sin will bring God's wrath and judgment. One sin eternally separates us from God. So in this sense, all sin is exactly the same. Let me tell you another way in which sins are the same. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus said that the sin of anger is the same thing as the sin of murder. So anyone who actually commits murder kills the person in their heart long before they actually point the gun, right? That's clear. Same thing is true for other sins. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You know how this works. We know that lust is adultery of the heart. Both sins are equally sinful. However, here is now some of the distinctions. Does one have more consequences than the other? Does adultery or lust have more consequences than the other? Now, if you commit adultery, the consequences to yourself and others is much greater, isn't it? Now, I'm not downplaying the sin of lust, because if you have habitual lust, most likely it's going to lead to some form of pornography and all kinds of other things, consequences from there. Furthermore, it also depends on who commits. But adultery, on the other hand, is going to cause all kinds of greater consequences, right? I don't think anyone would argue with that. It also depends then on who commits the adultery. So if any one of you, God forbid, would walk into that sin, not fall into sin. I try never to say fall into sin, because you walk willingly into it. If anyone would walk into that sin, that would be tragic. And the consequences would ripple out. It would be awful. But if I committed adultery, you understand, with my position as a leader of a local church, the consequences would be great. I don't think we can argue with that. The same is true for murder. The difference between murder of my heart and murder that I actually commit. No judge is going to convict me of first-degree murder because I'm mad at somebody, right? But if I'm holding a smoking gun, well, that's going to happen. So we understand those differences in terms of consequences. We instinctively understand that even though all sin separates us from God, sins have different kinds of consequences. Jesus taught that these consequences can have even eternal ramifications. Read this one together. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. What's Jesus saying here? He means that even though the cities of Tyre and Sidon were hardened toward Christ, they weren't near as bad as Chorazin and Bethsaida. So their consequences would go on for all eternity. Therefore, if sins have different consequences, then it follows that there can be $10 hurts. That's a different consequence. $100 hurts and $10,000 hurts. Every one of those will separate you from the Lord, but you see they all have different consequences and greater ramifications. And then also, not only that, sins multiply, don't they? Right? Like I said, if I would commit adultery, what's happening? well, I'm going to cause you to sin. I'm going to cause just about everybody in this room to sin. You're going to be angry, probably more angry than you should. You better be angry, but maybe more angry than you should. You're going to have all kinds of bitterness. It might say, well, if the pastor does it, what's wrong with that? Or you might start justifying all other kinds of sins. See, I'm going to draw you into sin through my sin. We all do that with one another. So sin then multiplies as well. So greater consequences. And there's one more aspect of justice and vengeance I want to mention this morning. Here's a question for you. How many people in the world like the wrath of God? I've never met anybody that would actually admit that. No one does, especially in the unbelieving world, because it sounds so mean. It sounds so judgmental. Haven't you heard this all the time, right? God is so vengeful. I don't like your God, Christian, because he's so so judgmental. I sold something to a guy online this past week, and he, in his email, used a couple of words that kind of got me thinking. So I kind of took an opportunity to witness to him, and we got a couple of emails going back and forth, and he's open. So I'm going to keep trying, and he's given me a little bit of his life history, and he said he was raised a Mormon, became a non-denominational Christian, and is now an agnostic. And I thought, wow, that's a wide range of beliefs or lack of beliefs, don't you think? So we're going back and forth in emails, and I ask him the classic probing question, what if you're wrong, right? It's a great question to ask, very simple. What if you're wrong? He says, I hold this, and he's starting to tell me the reason. What if you're wrong? What are the ramifications of that? And here is part of the answer that he gave back. So he says, so I guess I'm pushing all my chips to the center of the table and saying all in. So he's saying, well, here's the answer to your question. I don't know, but I'm putting all my chips in the middle. I'm betting everything. I'm betting eternity on my belief. Because if there is a force that made us, I want to believe, that's a key word there, I want to believe it's kind and loving and won't judge me or anyone else because we didn't have the opportunity to see the dispensation of miracles. So he's saying, I don't want to believe that God is judgmental. I want to believe that he's nothing but loving and forgiving all the time, no matter what I do, no matter what I believe. That's so common, isn't it? Do you find this? People don't like a God who judges. No one should ever be judged because judgment is just plain wrong. But here's what you ask these same people. The same people who hate judgment, ask them, what do you think about justice? Right? That's a word that's thrown around, especially in this broken air. Everyone wants justice, don't they? Especially if they have been cheated. If they have been cheated in some way, they want justice. They want it to be followed through. We want justice, but listen, we don't like it when God acts in justice. And this gets to the so-called problem of evil. You know the problem of evil. You know it even if you don't know what it's called. It's the idea, it's the claim, anyway, that some say that if God is a perfectly loving God and God is all-powerful, then why would he allow evil in the world? And since there is evil in the world, that proves, so they claim, that God is either not all-loving, because if he was all-loving, he'd want to get rid of the evil, and if he was all-powerful, he would have the power to get rid of the evil, and since there is evil, that proves that God is either not loving or all-powerful or both. And it occurred to me this past week, that very argument is self-refuting. I've never thought about this before. Because people who have a problem with this problem of evil want God to do justice, don't they? They want the evil things to and bad things to stop happening, including things like crimes and abuse. If you ask them, what do you want God to do? They would say, well, get rid of that stuff, right? That's what he should do. That's what a powerful, loving God would do. But they don't want God to be wrathful or judgmental or harm anyone. But how is this? How can God eliminate evil and do justice without being judgmental? They demand a just God, but they do not permit God to act justly. Do you see how that's self-refuting? Do you see they want it both ways, but they can't have it both ways? So how does this help us? How does it benefit us? First of all, this understanding of the way God's vengeance works and how important it is, it helps us appreciate God's vengeance. Now we may not like it, we may not even fully understand it, but we start to understand how necessary it is, right? That God be just in all things. That even when we're dispensing mercy, that infinite mercy given to us, sins don't just disappear, do they? God's vengeance will be repaid. So that's comforting to us. But the second way this is helpful to us is that we can now engage someone who says that they don't like a God who is judgmental. And what you can do is take a moment and gently point out this inconsistency to them. I just finished reading a book called Tactics, A Game Plan for Discussing Christian Convictions. Let me read to you a key quote here. This is how he does it. He says this: "My goal is to find clever ways to exploit someone's bad thinking for the purpose of guiding her to the truth, yet remaining gracious and charitable at the same time. My aim is to manage, not manipulate, to control, not coerce, to finesse, not fight." Let me stop right there. That's where we get ourselves into lots of trouble, right? We're engaging somebody, we're in a conversation with an unbeliever, and we're ready to fight, aren't we? And maybe we just read a book on apologetics. Maybe we just came from a creation conference, and we're armed for battle, right? Not the right way to start. So I like his attitude. That's always key. The goal of this kind of apologetics, then, is not necessarily to win someone to Christ. Well, what's he mean? Hang on. That may be an ultimate goal or an ultimate hope, but the goal of an individual encounter is nothing more than putting a stone in someone's shoe. I love that idea. I want to give him something worth thinking about, something he can't ignore because it continues to poke at him in a good way. So you might just have one opportunity, right? And you may not be able to share the whole gospel, and they certainly wouldn't hear it. But if you can kind of just put a pebble in their shoe, put a stone in their shoe, how important that would be. So here's what you can do. Listen for people to talk about God's judgment. You're going to hear it in the next week, in the next month. You're going to hear that at the office or somewhere. And just ask them, okay, you don't like it, and you're very calm, right? Answer this question for me, if you would, please. You don't like God who is judgmental? What do you think about God's justice? How is he going to eliminate the evil in the world if he doesn't also act justly, all right? Just put a pebble in their shoe. It's a self-refuting argument, and you can apply that anytime you want. This leads us now to our third point in the outline. Trust that bitterness will destroy you. Now, vengeance, and I think part obviously the word implies that we actually take revenge on someone, right? Vengeance is literally repaying the evil to the person who gave evil to us. That's the way we understand it. $100 hurt demands $100 worth of vengeance. But most of us don't actually hit back, do we? Now, I might splash back, but I don't hit back. So unless we are bold enough, unless we are mean enough to literally take revenge on someone, most of us don't enter that domain. We see it. Sometimes we wish we had the guts to punch that guy in the face, but we stand back and say, no, I'm not willing to enter that domain. So then, what do bitterness and vengeance have to do with one another? Let me tell you. Listen. Bitterness is silent vengeance. Bitterness is silent vengeance. See, you don't have the guts to enter into the actual domain of vengeance, so you sit back here and stew. You hold on to that anger. You silently wish harm upon them. You silently wish they'll break their leg or some evil, awful thing would happen to them. You, at the very least, you don't bless them, do you? You certainly don't bless them as Paul commands us to do. You hold that vengeance in your heart, silent vengeance eating away at your soul. So if bitterness is silent vengeance, what does God say about vengeance? Vengeance is, get it right this time, mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Do you see where we're at now? Vengeance is God's domain because it is silent. Bitterness is God's domain because it's silent vengeance. Remember from last week that vengeance, we said, is not our domain. It's God's domain alone. Now, I stumbled Friday night. We watched a basketball game, high school basketball game, which is in the top two games that I've ever watched in my life. It was marvelous basketball. It was a stunning, very, very fun game to watch. And in all the excitement, you know what I did? Right? Father, fan, domain of the official, right? I stepped into that domain a couple of times. Well, here, I'll just tell you real quick. One of our top players, 4 fouls before the end of the first quarter. All right? Something's wrong. All right? This, I don't know if this kid ever fouled out before, but 4 fouls before the end of the first quarter. So that's some sketchy officiating. So what, was I right to do this? Not really. And I did regret it afterwards. But that's nothing compared to silent vengeance, is it? The domain, stepping into that domain of silent vengeance. We falsely believe that we have a right to our bitterness. Someone hurt us so deeply that we have a right to be angry at them. But bitterness, this silent vengeance that you're holding, it's not your domain, because to be bitter is to play God, right? That's his domain alone. You don't have a right to do it. You don't have a need to be bitter. That's one thing, but you don't have a right to it. You have as much right to bitterness as you have a right to ruling the universe. You want to try that? Can you hold the universe in motion, in an orbit? Can you do that? Can you feed the sparrows and teach the lioness to care for her cub? Can you decide who goes to heaven and who goes to hell? If you answer no to those questions, then you do not have a right to bitterness. It's not your domain. And since it is not our burden to carry, what God has done is design silent vengeance in such a way that he means it to destroy you. Do you realize? Bitterness, I think that's really God's creation. He created it to destroy you because he knows it's a burden that you should not be carrying. It's emotional and spiritual cancer that, if left alone, will metastasize and will grow like a wildfire, and it will eventually destroy you. I heard a story this week of a man. This other guy was telling me he knows a guy who literally died from bitterness. All right, he was so angry at these guys. He's on his deathbed. A couple of guys came to him to try to just wish him goodbye. Right, just say we love you, etc. And he said to them, "Unless you're here to apologize, then just leave." See? So he breathed his last breath, just shaking his fist. More than that, we don't even have a right to be happy when God takes vengeance. See, that's the other thing. Okay, God, that's God's domain. He can do vengeance, but I'm going to sit back and, oh yeah, I like what God's doing to that guy, right? All right, that's obviously the wrath of God falling upon his head, and I kind of like it, right? Proverbs, what's Proverbs say? Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. You see what could happen? It is just the opposite. God actually removes the wrath that he intended because you enjoyed it too much. Vengeance is God's domain. He will repay. That's a promise, but we can't sit back and say, yeah, that's right, go get him, God. Let your wrath fall upon him in full force. We must not delight in God's wrath on our enemies. However, what did I say last week, and even this morning, I haven't used this word, but I've implied it, we can be satisfied in God's vengeance, okay? Now you say that's just semantics. It isn't. If you delight in your enemy suffering, that's clearly wrong. But if you're satisfied that God is, that it's his domain, that he is righting all wrongs in the universe and for all eternity, then that's a good thing. It ought to be satisfying. It ought to be comforting for us that while we're dispensing the mercy, God is over here taking care of the vengeance. Let me just summarize for you just real quickly several things that kind of relate to the last 4 weeks. Bitterness is silent vengeance, not your domain. Don't play God. Number two, God designed bitterness to destroy you. That's what you're feeling. It's going to kill you if you don't let go of it. Number three, bitterness does nothing to your enemy. When's the last time your silent vengeance actually accomplished anything? It does nothing but destroy you. Number four, God may turn away his wrath on your enemy. It may be do the opposite of what your heart actually desires in its evilness. Number five, bitterness rejects God's mercy in your life. Remember the parable of the unmerciful servant? he was so bitter and angry and went out and choked the guy who owed him $5. It's because the mercy from the king meant absolutely nothing to him. And if you're going around holding that bitterness, you're looking at God and saying, God, your mercy means absolutely nothing to me. Dangerous place to be, isn't it? Because this is the sixth and final one. Lifelong, we talked about this a few weeks ago, lifelong unrepented bitterness places you in danger of hell. If you're holding on to it at the very, very end and you absolutely refuse to forgive no matter what, that's a dangerous place to be. So tell me, why do you want to hold on to your bitterness again? Why are you enjoying that and growing it and feeding it and feeding off of it? Dangerous place. And we're not meant to carry that burden. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your infinite mercy that transfers us from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. But it ought to change and can change the way we live every single day of our lives, and especially with our relationships. And I'm guessing that everybody here has some kind of relationship difficulty, big or small. Father, I ask right now that by your Spirit, that you would apply your truth to those relationships. Help us right now, Lord, think, who is the person who I love to hate? What am I going to do about that? Who is the person I gossip about in the last week? What am I going to do about that? How did I hurt my spouse so deeply by something I said recently? What am I going to do about that? Lord, thank you that you have this infinite mercy that we keep coming again and again. And we, Lord, help us to repent.